The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Well, shall we ask God to bless His Word? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come and we call upon you in faith, and we ask that you would speak through your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and minds to understand and embrace. Grant, O God, your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we stand in honor of God's word, and I direct your attention then to that word of life, Revelation 14, as we move forward. Revelation 14, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality." Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here was a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." And so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. A lot of stuff. And again, what I'm trying to do is give you sort of a step back and look at the imagery as a whole and not all the particulars. We have to look at some of the particulars, but I want you to see the context of it. And here's my suggestion to you this morning, that even as Stephen the martyr was given a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God in heaven in Acts chapter 7. You remember that? They were gnashing their teeth and they were casting their stones to stone him. And then he said, "Behold and look." And he saw the Son of Man and he gave witness to Christ. And I think that witness was not only for Stephen, but also for those who heard him. So John encourages the saints with a vision by the Holy Spirit, a vision of the reigning Christ. "For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies," or makes all of his enemies, "his footstool," writes the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:25. So we've seen the beasts. We've seen the dragon himself, and he calls the beast out of the earth, and we've seen him call another beast out of the ground. We've seen the worldly civil powers array themselves against the people of God. And then comes this vision. In the midst of the wrath of the dragon and his beasts, Christians have the need for patient perseverance. We will not escape tribulation or suffering. So writes the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. We are called to these things. It shouldn't surprise us that there's suffering, that there's rejection, that there's trial in life, and perhaps even greater trials yet to come. For that is the Christian's calling. But we have the comfort and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Difficult and trying times come and came to those who lived during the upheavals of the Roman Empire. That's the context that John is writing about. Such times have come since, and such times will yet come. And so the question is, how will you endure? It's easy to get along when everything is going fine. But how will you endure when trying times come? When the foundations give way? When the empires fall? When the persecutions come? That's the real question if you do not have Christ. And so the theme of this chapter, this vision, this series of visions, but you see they're all connected. Angel upon angel. All these things. It is that we find in the very middle. We must and we need patient perseverance. We need patient perseverance. And first up on that, as we look at our first point here, is the heavenly hope, the first five verses. As Stephen saw the enthroned Son of Man, the Christ, at God's right hand, so John, having talked to us about the beasts, directs our attention then not to the earth and the trials of this life. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." The perspective changes from the earth and all of its struggle to Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to Zion itself. This is an echo of Psalm 2. "He who has been set upon the throne of David, and God laughs at the world." The Lamb stands upon Mount Zion as a picture of the reigning Christ. Despite the power and the reign of the dragon and his beasts, the real king, God has established his king. The world may have their beasts and their empires. The dragon may gather all of his forces. But the king, God's king, the one of his appointment, reigns from Mount Zion. That's what John wants us to remember. Whatever's going on, and all the world likes to draw you away from the concerns of Christ and the concerns of your own sanctification and of growing in God and growing close and walking with him and drawing you into the world and all of its concerns, remember, "I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Now, with this Jesus is the 144,000, his people. Note, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is a contrast to chapter 13. It ended with those who had the mark written on their forehead and their right hand. But here it is now, the mark of God. Now, sometimes we may talk about the number 666 and wonder what it's going to look like, and we're afraid we're going to get the number. I almost wish when I was walking around that God would show me the name or the number or his name on the foreheads of people, so I knew which ones to talk to. But he doesn't do that. It's a mark. You see, it's the mark that he has marked. We've seen this before, by the way. But this is the mark of his Father's name written on their foreheads. Sons of God. So with Christ stands his people. The dragon and his beast, you see, are a parody of the true faith. God's people are marked. We've seen this in chapter 13 when the 144,000 were first introduced to us. We saw, in chapter 13, verse 16, and then chapter 7 where the 144,000 are first marked. I think, again, this is an indication that the mark of the beast is a figurative and spiritual mark, even as this mark is. It's not a real mark that you can see with your eyes. God knows those who are his. Now, what is the mark, if we could draw from a biblical theology perspective? Well, in the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's baptism. Well, I can't tell which one of you have been baptized. The water is still not still there. You know, it's long since evaporated. But you have been marked. You've been marked in Christ. And you are protected from the beast. But the world hasn't been. You see, and there's the warning to the world. There's the warning to those who are wandering around without the protection of the Lamb who reigns in Zion. And so the first heavenly hope that we have is the Lamb's presence. Christ is not alone. He is not somehow separate from his people. But remember, even as we're told in Scripture, that we are joined with Christ. And we need to remember our citizenship is in heaven. And he is with his people. Which then takes us to the 144,000, or I've said the 144,000 in you. I remember when the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door many times. They would talk to me about the 144,000, this special group of people that only those special ones. And I said, well, are you one of those? Well, I don't know. Probably not, because, you know, it's been a long time now. That number's probably filled up or some such nonsense. And I'm like, then what's the point? I don't think that's the point. I think this is, we've seen this before. What is this? This is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Revelation chapter 7. This is the perfect, complete figure of the whole people of God, the 12 from the Old Testament, the 12 from the New Testament, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the 1,000 mark. This is all of God's people. This is not a select people out of the entirety of believers. This is a way of talking about the perfected number of all, Jew and Gentile. As Paul said, they have become one in Christ. Old covenant, new covenant, all in Christ. And these 144,000 sing a new song. Now, this new song theology that we find in the Scriptures is usually a song of victory. When you've had victory over your neighbors, over your enemies, when you have victory over your enemies, you sing a new song. Well, what is this new song? Only the 144,000 could sing it because they are the redeemed. It's a song of redemption. It's a song, you see, of victory over Satan. The angels cannot sing that song. They have not been redeemed. They're either eternally secure in their obedience, or they're eternally lost. There is no Savior. Hebrews tells us that Jesus did not take the nature of angels, but he came to help the seed of Abraham. It's the song of redemption. It's the song of those who are in Christ. We get to sing that song. That will be our song in glory. And John goes on. Remember, he's using figurative language. He's using language to draw you pictures. And so he's not talking about, these aren't men who've never been married. This is not a text that somehow supports celibacy. This is a text that reminds us again, using the analogy of Scripture, that speaks about their purity. Their spiritual reference to their unfailing fidelity to the Lamb. They haven't defiled themselves with, as it is here, sexual immorality, which is a picture of faithful or idolatry, or unfaithfulness, spiritual unfaithfulness, or idolatry in the Old Testament. The two are often shown together because, and it's an odd thing in our way of thinking, but there is a connection in the spirit. There's a definite connection with sexual activity and spirituality. And that it was obviously rampant in religions of the old days. I think it's still in the days that we live in. It's just that people don't see it. But God uses that analogy for us, that what is seen or pictured as spiritual idolatry, excuse me, I keep getting the terms mixed up this morning. What is pictured as sexual immorality, and in that sense, unfaithfulness, is really a reference to spiritual idolatry, of being unfaithful to God. Think of the book of Hosea, for instance. The whole analogy is there. And so, again, this last part of verse 4, as we see it here, those who not defile themselves with women, for they are virgins, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind. And so they were faithful to Christ. That's the fidelity here. Again, idolatry is often portrayed as immorality in the scriptures and is related to it. It's interesting, the phrase virgin Israel appears in a number of places. It wasn't that all the Israelites were virgins. There wouldn't be any Israelites or future Israelites that there hadn't been. They all were virgins. But in 2 Kings 19, Isaiah 37, Jeremiah 14, Hosea again speaks of this analogy as I mentioned. So what we have here is a picture of the saints' future in heaven, the believer's eternal inheritance, to encourage him in facing down and persevering under the persecutions and trials of the dragon and his beasts. Remember who you are. Remember Jesus reigns. Don't be consumed by the things of this world and all the stuff that's going on. Remember Jesus reigns and he's with his people. We need patient endurance. Secondly, as a warning to the wicked. There's the encouragement, and then from a heavenly perspective, John then turns, as it were, as he hears these three angels. There's angel one, angel two, and angel three, right? And so from heaven then come the messages to the earth. And all three, and don't miss that triune sense again, the Trinity here, all three contain a message of judgment and warning. Now, there's a disagreement with the first angelic message, since it mentions, as we see here in verse 6, an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth and to every nation. Then he talks about judgment, about in the sense of calling them to repentance. And some commentators get, well, you know, the other two are obviously judgment. This one should be. Why is it the gospel? Because the gospel is, you know, good news. And so how can good news and judgment fit in the same, as it were, thought or sentence? The gospel, first of all, I think we need to understand, is eternal. Take that point. Let's just take the step at a time. It's eternal. So in other words, this gospel is not something brand new that happened as plan B when the first plan with Israel didn't work out. This is God's eternal plan. The gospel is eternal. Secondly, as Paul tells us in Galatians 1, he received the gospel, which is not from man, but from God. The angel proclaims the gospel, this eternal gospel, which is from God himself. It is from heaven. And it goes where? Do you hear the echo of Matthew 28 here? To those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. So there is a sense in which, right, the angel is sending forth the gospel. The gospel comes from God. It's his eternal plan. It goes to all people. But the gospel calls all men to do what? To repent. The good news is the good news of Christ. And if you repent, you are saved in Christ. The gospel has within it that call of repentance. Fear God. Give him the glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come. The last days have come. Christ has ascended into heaven. And he has accomplished the work. These are the last days. The gospel goes out. So the gospel calls all men to repent. That's what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 when he was before the Athenians in Athens. He called, God calls on all men to repent, to fear him because of judgment. And so Romans 2 speaks about the judgment of God against Jew and Gentile. The gospel contains those things. So there is the message. What's John saying? Well, there's first of all the confidence of the believer. The gospel is going forth to all the world, calling all men to repentance. Now let me just, having said that, make this one little sidebar. I'll step over and deal with, I think, what is again a dispensational mistake, depending upon whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, forget it. Because if the church is raptured out, there is no gospel. Why do I say that? The church is needed, for by it comes the gospel. In other words, what did Jesus do? He committed the gospel to who? To the disciples. You go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say he's going to do it without the church. God uses means. The angel is described here as proclaiming it because it comes from heaven. It's a gospel from heaven itself, but the gospel comes through the means of the church. 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to preach the gospel, to preach the word in season and out of season. My point is if there is no God, if there is no church, the means by which God operates is taken away. You need the church throughout all the time of history to proclaim the gospel. That's how God's ordered it. It's not my rule, it's God's rule. And so if you pull the church out, how does the gospel get proclaimed? God uses men. He sends those whom he calls. It's just a thought. You can think about it, but I encourage you to consider that. But the gospel, first of all, is part of the warning, because the gospel calls all men to repentance. But secondly, the second angel announces then in prophetic anticipation the decree of God to judge Babylon. We're going to see that in the chapters of coming. But John, again, is using Babylon, the old Babylon of old, as a reference. And he takes the language from Daniel chapter 4, and Isaiah chapter 29, the old Babylon of the old days and of Nebuchadnezzar. And remember what God did with King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? Remember how he humbled him? Because he was prideful. And Daniel warned him, and how God would judge Nebuchadnezzar in that chapter. And so God, John is taking that analogy of Scripture and now looks at it and puts it and see, this is Rome, folks. And we'll see that again in chapter 17. The angels are the messengers of the judgments of God. And in Daniel chapter 4, if you remember, when Daniel addresses Nebuchadnezzar, he says, makes reference to the holy ones, the ones who've decreed it. What was to happen to him? He's become like a beast. They were to chop down the tree, remember? Put a band around it and let the dew fall on it. It was reference to the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Unless he repented. And so the angels, again in Scripture, in many places, are the messengers of God's judgment. And here is the messenger. Again, we will meet the reference to Babylon in Revelation 17, but I think it's pretty clear already that Babylon, again, is an image, is a picture of Rome. God is going to judge Rome. It's his decree. It will not get away. Remember, Christian, all the rights will one day, or all the wrongs will one day be made right. God will right everything. He will judge the sinner. He will judge the wicked. He will bring everything out into the open. God will bring that day of judgment. Angel 3. The third angel completes the triune message of God's judgment, indicating its certainty. Again, think of Daniel's prophecies and the images are there again, because that's what I think John is referring to. Each speaks, note, with a great voice. The strong, authoritative voice. He uses that reference in each of the indication of each of these angels. We have them. We have the damnation of those who worship not God in this angelic message, but the beast. And therefore, the promised wrath of God. Babylon has made drunk the nations, but God will cause sinners to drink his wrath forever. And here probably, along with the statements of Jesus in the gospel, was probably perhaps one of the strongest references to eternal damnation. a fearful thought for any who stand outside of Christ, even this day. For he will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. Have you ever been in pain that didn't cease day or night? I'm not one to have migraines. I would think that would be an illustrative point. Oh, I've had something similar. I've had sinus headaches that have lasted for a few days. I've had neck pain that's caused headaches last a few days. You may think about being sick when it just can go on and on and on. Can you imagine? These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That is the future of those who persist in worshiping the beast and its image. Those who embrace the world. Those who reject Christ. The anger of God will continue into all eternity. And we struggle to understand that. We struggle to understand how God would do that. But we know that God is just and right. And we understand the cost of cosmic treason. And God will exact that justice. And so God now is patient, merciful, calling all men to repentance. But that day will come. And the warning is to the wicked. First comes the gospel that calls you to repentance. Then comes the promise that God will surely judge the world. And then comes the promise that what that judgment will look like. It is a threefold message of warning to all who hear my voice, who stand outside of Christ. For God will surely judge. That day is coming as surely as this day has come. And we need to be warned. We need to care about those who are facing it. And I must confess that oftentimes I think of people in my own circle that I don't know what to do with them. I know they ignore me. I know that it seems like I get nowhere. But I need to love them more because this day is coming. We need to pray for them. We need to beseech them. We need to know that we can't change them. It's not our fault. We shouldn't go with guilt. It is their guilt. It is their decision. They have gone that route. But we need to plead with them nonetheless that they might be saved, because the message goes forth. But this is a picture for the believer's encouragement, because that day will come. These things are not going unnoticed. All that happens in this life and all the injustices, God notes. He is even, as the psalmist tells us, saving your tears in a bottle. He counts them all. He knows the pain. Thirdly, we have then, as it were, almost a movement, a jump from all these promises of judgment then to the final harvest in 14 through 20. And we have two expressed our images here of Christ and of the angels. The commentators again are divided. It's easy to get divided in this book trying to figure these things out. Is this the same or are these different? The eternal judgment promised to the followers of the beast, contemporary to John and the Roman Empire, and all who worship worldly power since, moves then this imagery to the promise of that final judgment and the reaping. Again, there's conflict here, but I think this first harvest of the Son of Man, as he's denoted here on the cloud, is Jesus Christ with a crown. And this first harvest, there are two things that we should note. Number one, this is the harvest of Christ. Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom, and in that chapter as well, that Christ comes for his own. Secondly, the word translated reap or harvest here refers to grain harvest. You can't tell the difference in English, but in the Greek, the word here refers and is used towards grain harvest, which is the common picture of the final harvest of souls or believers. Again, Matthew 13 and chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, and other places. You can think of when the picture is mentioned about the wheat and the tares, for instance, and other illustrations. Jesus harvests his own and gathers them into the storehouse of his Father's barn. But note, and I think it's significant, and the angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, I'm at verse 15, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour of the reap to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Jesus harvests at the command or the instruction of the angel who comes from the temple. Now, why am I making that point? Jesus will come to gather his own, but at the command of God. Because that's the reference. It comes from the temple. It comes from the place where God dwells. Jesus said, no man knows the hour, that day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. And he's waiting for that command. So Jesus doesn't know. We're told that in Scripture. And here he is then pictured at the command from God. The angel sends the message. Here it is. It's now time. The time has come. Matthew 24, verse 36. Mark 13, 32. I think this is the harvest to eternal life. And then we have the second harvest, another angel who comes from the temple in heaven. And note again, the heavenly authority. But the angels come with the Son of Man, and Jesus even pictures it. He gathers his own. The angels gather up the sticks and the twigs and cast them into the fire. And so this is a harvest of judgment. And particularly, this obviously is by its reaping. This is a reaping clearly of judgment. It's been called the grapes of wrath, as we see it pictured for us. And this reaping is a gathering of grapes. Not only does the context tell you that, but the word also used in the Greek is the harvest of the grape harvest, the cutting of the vines. And so these are pressed, note, secondly or thirdly, outside the city. What city? We haven't heard of city, did we? Yes, we did. Revelation 14, 1. I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, that city. The judgment of God is outside the city. Again, Jesus used the same reference. The Hinnom Valley, that was the refuse dump. On the outside of the city, outside the walls, on the east side, down that big, big ravine, that's where you dumped everything. That was the place that was a picture of hell because, they burned the garbage. They burned it, and it smelled, and the gases came up, and it was stinky, and, you know what a dump looks like. And that was the picture of hell that Jesus referred to. And so it's outside the city. And so outside the city, the grapes of wrath are pressed. And so we find the blood even as high as bridles of horses, which is a picture of, someone suggested, a military kind of activity, whatever. And we may think of the final army, the final battle, the end of time. So in our sufferings by Satan and worldly powers, we must remember the promise of heaven and the promise of the judgment of God. That's what we need to call to mind. God will have the final say. These two things are ours and will surely come. Which then takes me to the fourth point. Living in the times. How do we live? If this is the message, how do we live? Isn't this what we want to know? What do we do with this? Well, I think again, as in Revelation 13, the application of this chapter is found in the middle. In the middle of suffering. It's not without significance. That's why it's in the middle of the chapter. It's verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Facing the threat and knowing the terrible judgment of God, believers must patiently endure, for they, by God's grace, will conquer. You will conquer. You will overcome by grace in Christ. That is your hope. That is your confidence. Cling to Christ. Fear not. Don't worry about what they may do or may promise or what the world says or threatens. Cling to Christ. You will conquer through Him. This is perseverance, is modified by the participle, keeping the commands of God by faith in Jesus. The distinguishing mark of the Christian, we might want to say, the mark on his forehead that you can't miss, is the fact that the Christian behaves differently. He's faithful to his Savior. He keeps the commands of God. He is pure. He understands that the law instructs him. He loves the law of God. He doesn't live like the world. He has a different value system. He believes that there is a God and a judge of the souls of men, and he will have to one day give an account. He's not earning that righteousness that he desires. He receives it by grace. But because he's been changed by the Holy Spirit, his life looks different. And the Ten Commandments are like a frontal piece on his forehead. God's name is written there because when the man acts and thinks and lives, he lives like God. Like his Savior who went before him. Yes, he falls and falters, but then he understands he's forgiven. And he picks himself, as it were, back up. Actually, he's picked up by the Holy Spirit. There's repentance, and he stands as one faithful. He changes. He challenges the status quo. He's persevering, even though he falters, even though he grows weary, even though he sometimes falls down. He perseveres. We are to keep the law not for self-righteousness, but as that fruit of faith. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is how we persevere. We're different. Are you different from the world? We need to ask ourselves that question. And then there's the blessing of rest, right? While torment and wrath await those who worship the beast, what awaits those who worship Christ? Rest. Rest awaits the believer. The dead in Christ are not lost, but they gain all. They rest. Their works follow them. They're not burned up or forgotten. They follow them because of the works of Christ in them and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Do not gain worldly pleasures, but heavenly joys. Their good works are remembered by God in Christ. You may ask and may wonder, does my life mean anything? Will anyone ever know? You're probably asking the wrong question, or at least expecting an answer from the wrong quarter. The world may not remember you. The world may never know, but it doesn't matter what the world thinks. The one who knows is God. The one who remembers is your Lord and Savior, and He will. And He will say on that day, I know you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Despite all your failings, despite the fearfulness of your heart at times, despite the sins that you know all so well, He will look at you with kindly eyes, and He will embrace you and say, I know you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Father. Not because of anything you've done, but because of His grace in you, because of His union with you by faith. And yet, let us not mistake the message of this chapter. Even as the world moves forward, and the empires rise and fall, and the beasts rise up from the oceans of the nations of the people, there is the promise of judgment. We must not miss this point. Judgment is coming to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We cannot escape the word of God. It is true. It will come to pass. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. He is the judge of all. So really, in chapter 13, we see the power of the dragon and his beasts. And we marvel, and the world marvels at them. We come to chapter 14, and we're reminded of the reign of Christ, of his authority, and the promised saving of his own, and the judgment to come to the Jew first, and to the Greek. Judgment is coming. That day will surely come. Revelation 14 is a great comfort to the believer, and a great warning to the unbeliever. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Flee to Christ, the true Lamb of God. That's the message of chapter 14. That is our hope. Perseverance by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, where are you? Do not be deceived. The day will come. God will have the final word, and no man will answer back, and every mouth will be stopped. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we tremble at these things. We tremble for loved ones. Our hearts ache when we consider the outcome of these things. And how, if our hearts ache, must yours? For you are the God of love and of grace. But you are also the God of justice and truth. You will have the final say. Oh Lord, may we be encouraged as this chapter, the vision of these angels and their voices is meant to be, that we might persevere. Grant us a persevering faith. So much so that we persevere in witness, so that men and women and children will repent while there's yet time. Grant, O God, the working of thy Spirit, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.